The following message by Alistair Begg is made available by Truth For Life. For more information, visit us online at truthforlife.org.
Let's take our Bibles, shall we, and turn to the book of Romans and to chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, and we'll read from verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God, nor gave thanks to Him. But their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man, and birds, and animals, and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over, in the sinful desires of their hearts, to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, He gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do those very things, but also approve of those who practice them. Amen. Our God and Father, we pray that in turning to Your Word tonight, the Holy Spirit may be our teacher. Please take my words and speak through them. Take our minds and help us to think clearly through them. And take our hearts and transform them by the power of Your Spirit. For in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Our subject this evening is one of the most controversial and at the same time one of the most crucial topics affecting men and women as we hasten towards the end of this present century. Our subject is simply homosexuality, a biblical perspective. May I remind you, especially if you are visiting with us tonight, that we are dealing with this subject within the context of some studies in the book of Colossians. And as we reach the 18th verse of Colossians chapter 3 some months ago now, we embarked on a series within our overall series looking at biblical principles for family life. Having reached the conclusion of those biblical references, we then felt that it would be good to address ourselves to two areas that are vital influences for evil upon the very family life that we've been dealing with. And so, we looked first of all and last time at the whole realm of divorce and remarriage, and then tonight we look at what the Scriptures have to say concerning the disturbing reality of homosexuality. We're referring to it within the context in which we read of it in Romans chapter 1, the portion of Scripture to which we'll return in a moment or two from now. Now, to save us from getting bogged down in what is a potentially vast area, an area in which a great deal of research has been done, and many books have been written and many sermons preached, and which could safely be a series all on its own, to save us from being tied up in all of that, I've noted 3 points on the outline which is before you tonight, which I trust will help us to trace our way through this whole area. Beginning, first of all, by the social context in which we take up our Bibles. Jesus said in his high priestly prayer, "I do not pray, Father, that you take them out of the world, but I pray that you leave them in the world, and that you will sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth." So when we look at what the Scriptures have to say, we do so looking at it within the context of our environment, our day and daily routine. And so I want to show this evening, and you are sensible people and can think for yourselves and therefore can assess whether my response is accurate, I want to show you that the Scriptures make the only definitive, helpful statement on the whole subject. And in order to reach that point, I want us to see something of the confusion that is displayed in the social context. Now, I'm referring now, not as an expert, as a layman in these realms, as someone who reads and watches and observes and pays attention to the fact of the divergent views that are represented in the realms of medicine, psychiatry, psychology, and theology. And the extent to which chaos reigns in this subject academically is more than matched by the confusion in the social realm. And so before we move to the more solid ground of biblical truth, I want to illustrate some of the indications of this chaos, which is an inevitable part of a relativistic philosophy, whereby people are going in deeper in the quicksands of relativism. In highlighting these disparities, I want to say right up front that it is not my purpose to be dismissive of serious attempts by others far better qualified than me in many other areas to offer solutions to a problem about which they care very deeply. However, the more I read, the more I become aware of the dilemma of modern man who has rejected any absolute standard. In 1971, in a textbook on psychology edited by a couple called Musen and Rosenzweig from the University of California, indicating something of the sliding scale mentality in relation to what is right or wrong, normal or abnormal, within that they said this: the definitions of normal and abnormal sexual behavior are very much subject to social values and changing social norms. So that, in other words, in reflecting the culture of our day, we get an indication of what is normal and what is abnormal. And as various philosophical influences ebb and flow, that will change on a sliding scale. Now, that is an accurate statement, but it leaves out the possibility that there is a definitive statement which deals with the subject of normality. Now, at that time, the American Psychiatry Association included homosexuality as a personality disorder. It was actually in the realm of a psychiatric illness, some kind of mental problem. By 1973, in response to a barrage of arguments, both by clinicians and also by homosexuals, the APA voted to declassify homosexuality as an illness and to remove it from its official list of mental disorders, which I believe is the fact today. But to take that as merely one slight opening of the, one cracking open of the literature, it would be safe to say that there is confusion socially in the realm of defining normality or abnormality. Now, when we go beyond that and we seek for a singular response then to the cause of homosexuality, we do so also in vain, because once again, confusion reigns. It's very common to hear the explanation in terms of homosexuality, given as the problem being the genetic makeup of the individual. The problem is with my genes. And many people from a Christian context, knowing very little either of what the Bible says and or what secular society may say, have succumbed to these kind of theories. In sociological, academic, and in media circles, it is frequently inferred that homosexuality is caused genetically, hormonally, or biologically. That is the constant drift. Now that must surely be a very different assessment from that which we've just read in Romans chapter 1 and to which we're going to turn in a moment. The problem for me is this, that there seems to be no point at which those who make those statements are prepared to give credence to the biblical data. And so that having rejected any possibility that the scriptures are the word of God, they are unable to use the scriptures as a resource in their discoveries and reject it in their analysis. Dr. C.A. Tripp, who wrote what was regarded as a classic book in 1979 on the subject entitled The Homosexual Matrix, writing of the experimentation, re-hormone levels in people trying to discover by giving extra hormones or reducing hormones, etc., in the realm of this problem, said this: it has become abundantly clear that the sex hormones play a considerable role in powering human sexuality, but they do not control the direction of it. So that hormonal change may influence the drive, but not the direction. In 1977, in a book, The Sexual Self, written by a Dr. Offit, a Voda K. Offit, she said this: in the absence of firm scientific data indicating whether or not homosexuality is biologically predetermined, it seems to me that we should accept it as a choice people make in much the same way that they decide to become firemen or nurses. Now, in expressing that, that lady is moving far away from the clinicians who would say that the problem is hormonal, genetic, biological. She is saying, no, it's not. Science doesn't prove it to be so. We can find no across-the-board categorical scientific data to make it clear. So she says, on the basis of my observations, a man or a woman decides to enter into homosexual activity in the exact same way that they may make a career choice. Now, in the midst of all of this, and adding to the confusion, religion speaks. For I would want to distinguish between a definitive biblical statement and the various voices of religion. Religion can be heard speaking with its own perversity. The minister of a homosexual church here in the United States frequently uses the phrase and teaches on the basis of it, God created me gay. God made me gay. I am gay. I have nothing to apologize for. And God made me this way, so let's get on with life. Quoting from an article called The Misguided Conscience of the Christian Queer in Outlook magazine, August 1972, we have this statement: don't let's be embarrassed by the words of that are used. Sad words. Definitive words. Homosexual love, quote, when practiced according to the more central Christian principles, is a valid form of eroticism. Now, we're in the realm of theology at this point, so-called theology. This is now what religion is saying into the subject. This is when people turn to the people who are involved in standing in pulpits and asking deep questions about their lives and why they are the way they are. Religion also answers naively, speaking of homosexual needs on the basis of genetic factors or parental socialization, making people feel that the issue is something beyond your control. Therefore, beyond your control, you needn't feel bad about it, or you can regard it in this way or in that. Now, if all of this wasn't bad enough, we're not dealing here in the realm of academic isolation. We're not dealing here with some subject that is removed from life. I could take you to a coffee bar not too far from here that I sometimes attend, and I could introduce you to people who frequent that place, who read the magazines that they get from the bookshop next door, and who are avowedly homosexual and unashamed of it. All of us would be able to encounter those in the realm of education who have the responsibility for our children and find themselves in the same way. So we're not dealing with something that is somehow in the realm of the clinician or the theological cloister. We are dealing with life where it really is. And it would be very surprising if there were not in a group such as this evening those who themselves would be either avowedly or wrestling with the problem of sexual preference with someone of their own sex. In the library just yesterday afternoon, I came across a piece of literature, a youth liberation pamphlet that comes out of Ann Arbor, Michigan. And this is just one of a series of study documents in the realm of youth liberation. And it is called Growing Up Gay. And it contains various articles. The first one is, I was a teenage lesbian. I am a faggot and proud of it. Struggling with myself and repressive society. Loving women. What can you do if you're 14 and gay? I came out in class. Thoughts of a young lesbian worker. Are you a lesbian? George Washington goes gay. And so on. Let me give you an illustration of the kind of thing. This is a letter. Dear Mom and Dad, how to express to you all that I need for you to know. That I am gay. And all that it means to me to end the lies, the half-truths, the things I've led you to believe since we last spoke about my gayness almost 2 years ago. Don't try to fight this letter. Try feverishly to understand it. Read it again and again, because every one of your arguments is wrong. There is no argument with my reality. I am an expert on my own life. And of course, every point of your argument will be another piece of our estrangement. My gayness is not treatable because it is not a disease. My gayness is not arguable because it is a fact. My reality, my life. And that is just one opening of the crack from the realm of the so-called liberation of youth within 20th century America. If we were to look at what it has to say concerning the subject of marriage and monogamous relationships, it doesn't even give them a place in which to begin. Now my question is this, and we must hasten on. What in the world is someone to do in the light of all this confusion? What possible hope is there for someone who wrestles with their sexuality in the midst of all of that? That you can go from pillar to post, from idea to theory, some of which will make them feel fine, others of which will make them feel dreadful. But I would suggest that precious little of it will do anything to really transform their circumstances. What do we need? We need a word. We need an authoritative statement. We need a source of truth. We need our Bibles. Propositional truth. Good for every generation. Not surprised by 20th century Western culture, dealing with the issues of our day. And in going here, we go to the place of possibility for freedom and renewal. Now let's look then at the condition defined biblically. In that same book, The Homosexual Matrix, it ends with a question and answer section at the back. And one of the questions asked is this: if you could wave a magic wand and eliminate homosexuality in future generations, would you do so? Dr. Tripp, the authority, replies, certainly not. Only a fool would reach into some giant computer that nobody understands and start yanking out transistors. Now that quote is awesome. Now, the fact of the matter is that when we open our Bibles, we say, Dr. Tripp, with all due respect, can I tell you there is somebody who understands? We actually met the one who designed the computer. And that the designer of the computer has given clear instructions as to how it ought to operate. So that for sure, leaving our Bibles closed and God out with our lights, what we do is delve into an area that seems so vast to be touched and fool around with bits and pieces, hence the confusion. But if it were possible once to know the computer designer, the creator, and allow that computer designer to come not to tamper with the hardware, but to give us a whole new package of software, then we might deal in the realm of radical progress. Tragically, of course, today, men and women have thrown the Maker's instructions overboard, and so they're adrift on the sea of their rebellion. But since our Bibles are open before us tonight, let us look at one of the biblical statements concerning the whole approach to this very real issue in the lives of men and women tonight. The Apostle Paul affirms in his argument here, in which he is going on to show the accountability of men before God for their sinfulness, that there is a very clear progress in man's rebellion against God. And in verse 20 and 21, he points out that man is without excuse before God, because although they knew God, they neither glorified Him, gave thanks to Him, but in their thinking they became futile. You'll notice that in their thoughts there was futility. Their foolish hearts were darkened. And although they claimed to be really wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God, and so on. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie, verse 25. And what Paul is saying, what the Bible says, is that at this point of exchange, there is a transaction which has taken place in the life of an individual which leads inevitably down certain roads. It may express itself in different ways in different people's lives, but nevertheless, the problem is inherent here. And what we have in Romans 1, 18 to the end of the chapter, is an indication of what society is like when God, as it were, stands back from it in His renewing power. And He says, okay, you want it your way. You want to deny Me. You want to glorify yourselves. You want to ignore My truth. You want to worship creatures instead of Me. And then what I'll do is I'll stand back from you and I will show you the inevitable result of that kind of activity. And so when you trace the judgment of God on cultures throughout history, you will discover that the features of Romans 1, 18 to the end of the chapter have been features of every crumbling culture. And the same facets have been part and parcel of it all. Now let's not get beyond that and deal still with our subject this evening. Because despite the context in which a person lives, their early life, and despite the claims of the homosexual community that I have always been gay, or I have always been different, and God made me this way, the Bible makes it definitively clear that God did not make people that way. He did not. And the Bible says that homosexuality is learned behavior as a result of individual choice. No matter what the parental environment, no matter strong mother, strong father, all of that sociological, psychiatric stuff, no matter what all of that goes into it, the Bible still says that at some point along the way, for homosexuality to take place, there is an exchange. And the exchange is foundational to one's understanding of what God has said. Now, I realize that this cuts drastically across all kinds of things that people say. And I would feel myself to be on very, very shaky ground were it not for the fact that it is the Bible that says this. We don't have time tonight to go to the seven places in Scripture where homosexuality is dealt with. But in each occasion, homosexuality is condemned. And in more than one of the places, it is made clear that the practice is sinful, unnatural, and perverted. Now, just reading the verses before us, and incidentally, they published this as a piece of literature in a mission at the University of Sussex some years ago. Instead of using a Christian book, what they did was they took Romans 1, 18 to the end, they mimeographed it, and they gave it out on the campus. And there was the most unbelievable reaction to it. What right has anybody to do coming out here suggesting these things? Who says it's so? Well, look at the phraseology used for homosexuality. This is the biblical phraseology. Verse 26, shameful lusts and unnatural relationships. So the Bible doesn't fool around with what is natural or unnatural. What is normal, what is abnormal. It says straight up, this is normal, this is abnormal. This is in, this is out. This is shameful lust, this is unnatural. The homosexual relationship was never intended to be. Even human physiology ought to point that out to those of us who have a modicum of intelligence. I don't want to be thought crude or coarse in any way at all, but just stand in the shower and think about it. God made humanity in the way that He did for specific purpose. And that to deal contrary to that is not natural. It is unnatural. And the Bible says it is shameful. Verse 27. He's referring there to the abandonment by men of natural relations with women, inflamed with lust for one another, men committed, notice the phrase, indecent acts with other men. And notice the final word in the verse, the word is perversion. Now you will notice in this verse, and it's very important to notice, that both the act and the attitude are condemned. The lust with which men are inflamed is condemned, and the perverted activity in which they then engage is also condemned. And that is something which would not be agreeably accepted in every realm of theological thinking today. Verse 28, homosexual activity is the product of a depraved mind. And verse 32, homosexual activity is worthy, amongst a whole slew of other things, of death. Now, homosexual drives, on the basis of this, the Bible says, are not the result of innate needs. They are secondary learned drives. They are associated with habitual perversion growing out of a sinful way of life. So there is an obvious error that is at best misleading and at worst disastrous in an article in Eternity magazine in 1972 by a man called Merville Vincent. And this is what he says in an article entitled A Christian View of Homosexuality. We must realize that in denying the homosexual his, quote, natural sexual outlets, we are asking a great deal of him. Now, this is an evangelical publication and a man addressing himself to the 70. He says we must be careful of denying the homosexual this activity, because we are denying what is natural. Well, look again at Romans 1. Look at verse 26. What does God say? Are we denying what is natural or what is unnatural? What is the biblical definition? The answer is, we are denying to them what is unnatural. Now, as we look at the scriptures, then, we're confronted by the unavoidable conclusion that homosexuality is not considered an irresponsible way of life. It is not considered an irresistible state that results from genetic factors or social conditioning. The Bible says it is an error, it is a wrong way of life, it is a sin, and it is not a sickness. Now, at that point, theology and the gay community are very happy to agree. Because one of the things that the gay community are fighting for and fought for from 71 and on was to be declassified from that APA categorization. Don't you dare tell us we are sick. We are not sick. Okay, I'll say you're not sick. But you are sinful. And if you were merely sick, I would have precious little to say. But because you're sinful, I've got fantastic good news. I have the opportunity in opening up my Bible to point, first of all, to the badness of homosexual activity, and then point to the fact that Christ came to deal with all of our badness. That homosexuality is not the ultimate sin. Contrary to thinking of many who have pandered to the fiction of homosexual needs, this approach does not sound the death knell upon a homosexual. Rather, it rings the bell of freedom, of liberation, and of transformation. And it brings me to our final point. The correction that is demanded spiritually. I might have used the word cure, but I stopped myself. Lest in using the word cure, I would contribute to the notion of sickness rather than sin. Well-meaning attempts to help homosexual men and women have often doomed them to hopelessness and to despair. And this is how they've done it. By suggesting that for whatever reason they cannot be held responsible, they leave them with the problem for the rest of their lives. The Bible doesn't do that. Now, for example, let me illustrate from John White, a man for whom I have a very high regard and who is, whose books have helped me greatly. In his book, in the section on homosexuality, he says this: what has life to offer you if marriage and normal sexual relations will never be yours? Why can normal sexual relations never be anybody's? I mean, it's not. There's got to be another option, hasn't there? But he says, no, if that's the way you are, then that's the way you'll be. Do you see it as a bleak, endless stretch of days, months, years? Yes, says somebody, I do. Of frustrated longing? Yes, I do. Of bitter loneliness? Yeah. Then he says, I'm not sure that we've begun with the right question, but now we've asked it, how about it? What does life have to offer you? Yet, are we asking? Are we implying by our question that you are worse off than other people? If so, we must stop right here. You are worse off in one way. So is a blind man or a deaf man. Helen Keller was both blind and deaf, yet she enriched the lives of millions. And suddenly, he equates homosexuality, the drives of a homosexual, with what it was for Helen Keller to be blind or somebody to be deaf. And he says, she lived with her blindness, and she touched many people's lives. So now I want to encourage you that you can live with your homosexual tendencies, and then maybe you can help other people in their lives as well. What possible help is that to somebody? Let's say again, I have a high respect for the man, and maybe in sitting and talking, he would point out that the problem is my perception in reading the book rather than his ability to communicate it, and that is more than a little possibility. But what happens with that is this, that the concept of some irreversible condition shatters all hope. That's the way you are. That's the way you're stuck. Scriptures don't do that. Let's finish by looking at a verse in 1 Corinthians 6. And it leads directly for us to move on to our time of worship around the Lord's table. 1 Corinthians 6. Before I quote it, let me say this, that the scriptures wound always that they might heal. And that if tonight you have been wrestling with a problem of these kind of tendencies or even this kind of activity, I want to say to you that it will be health to your bones and transformation to your life to accept the biblical definition. To start with the sinfulness of sin and then to say, well, then there is hope because God is in the business of dealing with sin. In an article entitled, Is the Problem Homosexuality or Hypocrisy? A man called Del Vecchio said societies find it more practical to change the codes rather than to improve or curb human nature. Well, of course they do. Because they can't improve or curb human nature. There is no power with which to transform the individual. So what do they say? Let's just move the codes. We'll change the codes. And that's what we have constantly. A changing of the code, accommodating that which the Bible says is out. D.H. Lawrence said, sin isn't the breaking of divine commandments. Sin is the breaking of one's own integrity. Now that is very subtle. And you see, your integrity and mine may allow me life as a homosexual. So because I haven't broken my own integrity, I haven't sinned. But the Bible says sin is breaking God's law. And God's law says what's in. And God's law says what's out. Here's our verse, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11. We need to read it from verse 9. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now notice verse 11, the first sentence. What does Paul say? Does he say, and that is what some of you are? Present tense. No. He says, that is what some of you were. So that there has been a transition, there has been a transformation to a new kind of lifestyle by a new kind of power. And I want to say tonight from my heart to anyone who is here who really wrestles with this whole area of homosexuality, and you find yourself lonely, and you find yourself in the revulsion of so much that has been supposed Christianity, the revulsion of people to you, that you're driven again and again hopelessly into the arms of those who share your same confusion. I want to say to you tonight that in your loneliness, in your drivenness, in your confusion, your anger, your defeat, your oppression, your guilt, that the words concerning Christ ring out through the centuries. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. No one cares more about the homosexual than Jesus does. No one is able to help him or her as Jesus can. And when even those who would call themselves Christians stand back from it all and are unable to respond, you may run, my beloved friend, into the arms of Christ and find grace and mercy and transformation and forgiveness and a whole new power to live your life. Now, is that good news or not? That is far better than saying, oh, what a shame you have a little sickness, a little genetic inconsistency. And it makes you do weird things in steam baths and live in the stinkiness of the back rows of certain cinemas in Cleveland. And you've been to your psychiatrist and he told you, just you stay there, you'll get better. When I talk to you tonight, I don't talk at arm's length. And I wouldn't name any names at all, but one of my dearest friends in the ministry was greeted on his doorstep by reporters from a newspaper in Glasgow to say, do you know Mr. X? Know him, he said. He's my colleague in the ministry. Well, they said, we have just come through in our teleprinter that he was picked up in a cinema in Soho and was charged this morning in Mayfair for committing indecent acts with other men. The previous Sunday, he had preached to a packed congregation in the center of Glasgow. On the Monday morning, he had got on a plane and continued in his covert activity. And to that man today, there is only one possibility of transformation. And it's here. It's in Christ. The answer to all sin is at Calvary. Therefore, the answer to my homosexuality is at Calvary. But the transformation needs to begin, as Roderick said, by coming to Christ and casting ourselves upon His mercy, by being prepared to acknowledge and confess the sinfulness of my state, by being prepared then to see fruits which befit my repentance, It will involve the abandonment of my homosexual accomplices. It will involve the rescheduling of my activities. It will involve the restructuring of my life according to biblical principles. And it will involve me, as it involves all of us, when we move from darkness to light, so to rely on God the Holy Spirit, that as the temptations and the trials and the buffetings rear their ugly heads, we may respond by saying, I was like that, but now I have been washed, now I have been sanctified, now I have been justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. If any man or woman be in Christ, they are a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come. The scriptures then, my friends, offer to us a definitive statement in a confused society with the possibility of radical transformation because of the event that we're now about to celebrate, the death of Jesus Christ for sinners like me and like you. I offer to you Jesus Christ as your only Savior and the one who can turn your darkness into light. Let's pray together. I want us to focus on Christ now because the subject is so unappealing in so many ways. And even as I consider the prospect of moving from it to the Lord's table, I'm just concerned that our thoughts would be filled with Jesus. Oh dear Lord, please help us wherever we are along the pathway of our lives tonight to see the loveliness of Christ, the way He touched people that others wouldn't touch, the way He transformed lives that others had given up on, the way that He never answered with vague phraseology which left people in the awfulness of their need, but His words wounded like a skillful surgeon pointing to the very place that needs the radical surgery. Oh, dear Lord Jesus, come to our lives tonight and perform the surgery that we require. And give to us the compassion of your very self, that in these days of great confusion, men and women may be drawn by the love of Christ to the transformation that He made possible on Calvary. Truly, His name is wonderful.
You've been listening to a message by Alistair Begg from Truth for Life, and you're welcome to pass this sermon along to others, but please don't charge for it or alter it without written permission from Truth for Life. This content has been provided to you free of charge by the generous supporters of Truth for Life. For additional information about how you can support Truth for Life, please visit us online at truthforlife.org. There you'll find free message downloads from Alistair Begg, as well as links to our podcast, mobile apps, and other resources to help you grow in your Christian faith. Again, the website is truthforlife.org. You can also follow us on Facebook and Twitter to stay in touch with Truth for Life and Alistair Begg. Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.